For our scripture reading tonight, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, as we read together, beginning at verse 7 through the last verse, verse 25, our focus being verses 24 and 25 of that portion of scripture in connection with Lord's Day 6. So once you have found Romans 7, please then also turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 13. Page 13, Lord's Day 6, as we give expression to what we believe with these answers to questions 16 through 19. Question 16 asks, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free, make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise. Later, He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. Hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to make our way through that path that the Catechism places us on, what is it then that makes good news truly good? Well, very simply, it's the fact that it answers to, it overcomes, it provides a solution for bad news, doesn't it? And that is now where the Catechism, summarizing the clear teaching of Scripture, leads us from the bad news of our sin and misery and our desperate and hopeless condition to the good news of the one we need. To the good news of the one who alone is able to rescue us and restore us to fellowship with God again, which we desperately need. And the Catechism now identifies this good news by name as it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He and His saving work is the gospel. Now, boys and girls, very simply, gospel means good news. He and His saving work is the good news that answers to the bad news of ourselves and our sin. Now, broadly speaking, the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it, as answer 19 says, is called the Holy Gospel, the Holy Good News. And rightly so, it is called the Holy Gospel because from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, it is of Jesus Christ and His saving work, not always by name. We know. In the Old Testament, as we read from Psalm 22, He is there in shadowy form, and sometimes that shadowy form is more clear than at other times, but He is there from beginning to end. And Jesus Christ and His saving work is God's answer, God's good news answer to sinful man and man's need for salvation. And this gospel message in answer to sinful man is declared briefly, yet clearly by Paul in our text. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's the bad news. But then the good news. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, here Paul declares very briefly, yet very clearly, he declares the bad news in and of himself and of the reality of that ongoing tension between the sinful nature and the new life. And while he confesses his hopelessness in himself, at the very same time, it is a cry for deliverance. It is a cry pointing to his confident hope by faith, not in himself, but outside of himself. It is a cry panting for help, we might say, from the only one that he has been brought to know by faith who can, who has, and who will deliver him. He makes it clear that there is a warfare going on. Now, ordinarily, in a warfare, when two sides come together, ordinarily, neither side knows who is going to win. But Paul makes it clear that in this warfare, we as God's people may be confident of victory, that our victory is certain, as Paul declares the believers' good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ as the only deliverer, as the only Savior. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the only deliverer given by God, as we mentioned last week from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And therefore, beloved, we can confess confidently, as we do in answer 19, we can speak of the Father and His own dear Son, and then in answer 18, who was given to us. He was given to us. Paul knew that full well that even though hopeless in himself, he knew that God provided the only one in whom Paul and we with him can have perfect confidence because he alone was given by God and also because he alone is the one qualified to be our mediator and deliverer. Paul refers to him as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we are familiar with that title. But do we understand that title is packed full of information? Paul points to the one with that little title, Jesus Christ our Lord. He points to the very one who alone was qualified to be our mediator and deliverer, because first of all, he is truly human. Question 16 again, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Jesus, the name Jesus we know, means Savior. The angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. Yet that was his personal name. That was his earthly name. And therefore, with that name, Paul is pointing to his humanity. And even though throughout history there have been many heretics and many heresies that have denied both the humanity and the deity of Jesus, notice the catechism now does not first ask if this is true of him. It doesn't ask, is he truly human? Is he truly righteous? Is he truly divine? But it assumes it. Because this is the clear testimony of Scripture. Scripture testifies to the fact that he was truly human and truly divine. The catechism, we know, will deal more with that in detail later. But the church in history, while dealing with heretics, formed her creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, all of which testify of our triune God and specifically of the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church formed these creeds for our confident confession based on these facts about Jesus. And Paul points here with his designation to the fact that he is truly human. God's justice, beloved, had a claim only on the human nature that sinned. Not on the animal nature, not on the angelic nature, but only on the human nature. And there is only one who is human, and only one who is human and sinless would be able to satisfy that justice of God. But Jesus is also qualified, we know, because he is truly God. Question 17, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, of course, we know that as true God, he is righteous, but also that divinity provided the strength that Jesus needed in order to suffer everything that was necessary for him to suffer in his human nature. His human nature alone is like your human nature and my human nature, and it would be too weak all by itself. But his human nature was strengthened by his divine nature, by which he might be able to bear the burden of God's wrath, to stand up under it, and as the Catechism says beautifully, to earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. He is the only one who could or has been given, qualified to be our mediator and deliverer, and also the one who was identified throughout Scripture. Question and answer 18 again. Identify him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then 19. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells us. And then listen what the answer rightly says about that Holy Gospel. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Paul not only calls him Jesus, but he calls him Jesus Christ. Now, boys and girls, that's not his first and last name like you and I have a first and last name. Again, his personal name is Jesus, but he is Jesus the Christ. Christ is his official title. It points to his office of Messiah. It means Messiah. And therefore, here in the New Testament, so many years later, Paul points to this one as being the one who was promised all the way back already in the garden. He is the seed of the woman. He is the one who was pictured, portrayed. His work was portrayed by the sacrifices and ceremonies as God gave visual instruction of what we desperately needed and of what the Messiah would provide. He is the one who was preached of throughout that Old Testament era, proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets like David, Isaiah, Amos, and Micah, to mention a few. And finally, he is the one then who was revealed in the flesh when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and walked this earth and was crucified, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And therefore, Paul also calls him Lord, which means owner, master. He is the one who by his work purchased Paul. He is the one to whom Paul belonged, which was good news for Paul and for all believers. Secondly, in the midst of spiritual warfare. That spiritual warfare, beloved, which Paul experienced. And that's when we need this good news most desperately, isn't it? Paul experienced that spiritual warfare as a believer. Now, since we're looking at Romans 7, we need to take a step back a second and remember that Romans chapter 7 has always been a chapter of conflict between those who believe, who think that Paul is referring to himself in that chapter before he was born again, conflict between those who believe that and those like us who fully believe that Paul is talking about himself there after he was born again, which clearly follows the flow of his argument throughout the entire letter to the Romans. He begins in the early chapters talking about the wickedness of mankind, and then he goes on to talk about our justification in Jesus Christ alone, followed by what we had in the first Adam versus what we now have in the second Adam. And then in chapter 6, he clearly points out that we were once, no longer, but once were slaves of sin, but now in Christ we are servants of righteousness. Paul experienced the spiritual warfare clearly as a believer. Indeed, he makes some shocking statements about himself in this chapter. Beginning at verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, he says, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Then dropping to verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Indeed, he makes some shocking comments about himself, comments about which, if we are honest, we have to make the same comments about ourselves. He makes them topped off with verse 24, what a wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. He makes those shocking comments because of that. Some say, well, how in the world could he be a believer at that time? Yet he makes those shocking comments at the same time with confidence that he had expressed earlier. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we, and he's talking about himself too. He's not just talking about others, but we means himself too. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 4 of chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. And then he gets even more pointed in verse 22 of chapter 7. He says, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. Yes, Paul makes some shocking statements about himself and his struggle with sin, yet at the very same time, he was confident of salvation, just as you and I, beloved. Even though we struggle with our sin, sometimes severely, we may be confident of our salvation. He was confident of his new life in Christ. He was confident of new desires and a new allegiance that were a part of that new life. However, you see, what stands out is what this new life awakened in him and what it must awaken in you and I. It cannot help but to awaken in us. This new life awakened in him the truth of his natural sinful self and of that spiritual warfare that was doing battle inside of him. A battle, you see, that is foreign to unbelievers. As we have to repeat, they don't care. They're not paying attention to it. A battle that means nothing to them. It's foreign to them. So unbelievers who are sold to sin, yet as Paul makes clear, not even knowing what sin is. Beginning in verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. What he means there is that apart from law, one does not know what sin is. One does not even know that they are sinful. He goes on, verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul recognized the spiritual conflict. He recognized that warfare within himself as he goes on in verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And then the last part of verse 25, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Paul clearly recognized that spiritual warfare, that spiritual conflict, and he experienced it with personal distress. He experienced with deep down frustration as he cries out, "What a wretched man that I am!" He expresses misery. He expresses agony. He expresses discontentment with the hard truth that he now sees and recognizes in himself, knowing full well what Jesus Christ had done for him, knowing, as he has said before, that he is justified, that he has peace with God. Yet, seeing the wretchedness of his life, because the continual sin he struggles with animates his body. It is carried out through his physical body. Paul was still subject to the ravages of sin and death in the physical body in this life. You see, even if we want to deny it, as someone has rightly said, from the day that we are born again, we have to carry around this putrefying, dead, old nature that gets in our way, makes us sick, and brings us to all kinds of wicked circumstances. That's a hard truth for us, isn't it? Indeed, we have new life in Christ Jesus, to be sure. And that new life, beloved, means that the old nature is dead as a master over us. But the truth is, it is still active. It is still fighting within us. So that, for example, when temptation arises, the sinful flesh wants to feed itself. It wants to satisfy itself. It wants to indulge in that sin. It wants to ensnare ourselves in besetting sins that we cling to, that we secretly, maybe even not so secretly, enjoy. The temptations to which always seem to grab our attention. Paul is grief-stricken at his own sinfulness. He is grief-stricken because of his giving in to what he knows is sinful instead of following the obedience that he knows is glorifying to God. And beloved, Paul's example of groaning deep down demonstrates how to view the sin that we still struggle with. He is to be a picture of you and me. And how we are to view the sin that we struggle with. Indeed, some to a lesser degree, some to a greater degree, depending on where you and I are at in our spiritual walk with the Lord. But you see, beloved, only the believer will truly know the anguish of godly remorse for sin, such as Isaiah when he was brought face to face with the holiness of God. All he could say is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Or David in Psalm 22, verse 6, when he says, "I am a worm, not a man." He was talking about himself before God. "I am nothing," he says. Our sin, though forgiven, and though we live with the blessed assurance of that forgiveness, we still struggle with it. Yet that struggle is not to drive us to a deep depression. However, the sin that we struggle with is to bother us, beloved. It is to trouble us deeply as we know just how terrible it offends God, and as we consider the awful price that Jesus paid for it. We are to be angry with ourselves because of sin. We ought to be motivated to put it away. The sad truth is, and I know this is true for me, the sad truth is that oftentimes we are more bothered by the physical troubles or circumstances of life that we are called to endure than we are bothered by the sin that we commit. Oftentimes we are more bothered by the physical troubles or circumstances of life that we are called upon to endure than we are because of our sin against God. But beloved, that ought not be. Like Paul, each and every one of us ought to see ourselves as the chief of sinners, recognizing just how far short of God's glory we continue to fall. And we are to be always conscious of that spiritual warfare within us, being actively engaged in it. Yes, we are to be engaged in the battle. We are to be on the front lines of that warfare. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Engaged in it, equipped by the Holy Spirit who lives in us and who, as the Apostle John says, is greater than he that is in the world. We are to be engaged in that warfare, not giving in to the law of sin, not figuring, "Oh well, you know, I'm going to sin anyway, so, oh well, I might as well just do it." Not throwing up our hands and saying, as some do, "Well, just let go and let God." You know, the Bible never says that anywhere. The Bible never gives us that impression, "Let go and let God." What the Bible does say is, "Put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new man." Get to work. What the Bible does say is, "Press on toward the goal." What the Bible does say is, "Clothe yourselves with the armor of God." Engaged in the warfare, not giving in to the law of sin, and not indulging in sin, especially thinking, "Well, it's okay, God will just forgive me anyway, it doesn't matter." Again, beloved, there are some, even in the church, and I've spoken to them, who have that attitude, but that attitude, beloved, is self-deception. It is false assurance, and I'm afraid that that kind of an attitude is more evidence against being born again. Instead, we are to be engaged, fighting against sin, fighting against the sinful nature. This warfare is not to be ignored, because Satan is busy and active, prowling around like a roaring lion. And beloved, this warfare cannot be overcome by a good spiritual how-to book off of the bookstore shelf. There will be no such thing as achieving the victorious Christian life as far as eliminating this struggle and overcoming sin in this life. Instead, we are to recognize the truth, and that truth is that the battle grows more fierce against those who are saved by grace through faith. And as I said before, that is not to depress us. That is not to cause us to be down or to give up because we cannot achieve that victory on this side of glory. Instead, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, that is to cause us to dig in our heels, knowing that indeed Satan turns up the heat against those who have faith in Jesus Christ. One writer says, sanctification is the process. We know it's the process of being more and more cleansed from sin and the pollution of sin. And included in that is this, as he says, sanctification is the process of coming increasingly to see how sinful we are, so that we will depend constantly on Christ. And he goes on, the Christian life, not just a portion of it, not just a slight period of that Christian life, but the Christian life, he said, is a warfare against our inherently sinful natures, as well as a warfare against external forces. Beloved, though as we grow in grace, we may very well sin less. We may very well sin less frequently, as indeed we strive for that holiness we talked about this morning. Yet the truth is, even the most godly among us will never, ever be sinless on this side of glory. Even the most godly among us still struggles with, as that struggle grows not weaker but stronger, as Satan continues to attack fiercely. And therefore our call is to never let our guard down. But as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be self-controlled and alert. Your adversary, the devil, as I mentioned a moment ago, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And then he gives the so what. What's the so what? He says, resist him. Now that sounds pretty active to me. He says, resist him. Be engaged in the warfare. Go on fighting. Go on struggling against sin with the tools that God has given to us. First and foremost, the means of grace, especially the preaching of the Word of God. God has promised. Beloved, God has promised specifically that as His people come together for worship, as we do, and sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, God has promised, unlike anywhere else, He promises to meet us here. We can depend on it. It's a guarantee. He promises He may very well meet us in our personal devotions. He may very well meet us in our small groups. Indeed, He often does. But He promises to meet us here and to strengthen our faith. And that is why we come together as a congregation to worship Him. And also the tool of prayer. At any given moment, we are only a prayer away from the throne room of God's grace. And you know, another tool that God has given to us is, we'll look around one another. Christian fellowship. He has placed us in each other's lives for encouragement, for admonition, to build each other up, to help one another. And then, of course, the tool of the full armor of God. We are to be engaged with confidence. Again, the spiritual warfare is not to drive us to give up, but instead we are able to fight with confidence because of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Christ, which strengthens us to stand up in the battle, to go forward into that battle. Thirdly, finally, for a confident victory. You see, beloved, Paul knew that in his own strength he was destroyed. But notice something remarkable here with this text. Notice just how quickly his doxology of praise and thanksgiving comes after his complaint. What a wretched man I am, he says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's as if he doesn't even take a breath. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how quickly his doxology of praise and thanksgiving comes after his complaint, because he knew full well where this needed deliverance came from. It came only from the triumph and the victory of Jesus Christ, which alone gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. As Paul knew that in Christ he would one day be rescued from sin to never to sin again. And the fact that he had that confidence that one day he would never sin again, that gave him encouragement for today. That gave him encouragement for this life. And that is to give you and I encouragement, beloved, again, as we do honestly struggle with sin. It gave him encouragement because in Christ Jesus he had deliverance already from the penalty of sin. Now we need to notice here, indeed, Paul is looking for future deliverance. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? He is looking for future deliverance. Yet, as he knew, future deliverance is founded on what we already have in Jesus. As he has said clearly, we have been justified. We have peace with God. The judgment and the wrath of God has been removed from us, never to count against us again. And indeed, what blessed assurance that is. What blessed assurance that is for you and me as we do sometimes become downcast because of our sin, as we do become angry at ourselves because of our sin, yet our blessed assurance and confidence, as we said this morning, is it will never count against us again. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. But Paul knew also that he had been delivered from the power of sin. Now, as we read chapter 7, it may not seem like it. As Paul laments because of the sin that he doesn't want to do, but he does, it may not seem like he has been delivered from the power of sin, but this is how we are to understand that. Sin's power to control the believer so that we can only sin and nothing more, that power has been broken. As Paul clearly says in chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are not constantly defeated by sin. And what's the proof? Well, on the one hand, the proof is the spiritual warfare itself. Paul's desire, our desire to do good, and our hatred for what is evil. Or as he says in Romans 6, we are under grace, and therefore in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we are able. We don't always do it, but we are able to offer the parts of our body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Paul's encouragement for this life is that he knew he had already been delivered from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and therefore he had full confidence that he would also one day enjoy deliverance from the presence of sin that he is struggling with in this chapter. And that, brothers and sisters, was Paul's goal. To be forever delivered from committing sin. To be forever delivered from offending God. To never offend God again. Imagine that. The moment we take our last breath of this life and open our eyes in glory, never again will we sin against our covenant God. Never again will we violate His holiness. That is to be our desire. Yet until that day, we have encouragement in Christ Jesus because we have the joy in Him of this certainty. And the joy of the Lord gives us strength to fight. It gives us strength to endure, knowing that indeed believers are under the protection of God, and we face troubles and struggles with sin under His protection with confidence of the first fruits of the resurrection, which is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the first fruits, and because He lives, we too shall be delivered from this body of death, and one day we shall be raised, and we shall be made like unto Christ's glorified body for a complete victory. A complete victory to be enjoyed forever. Today, with confidence of salvation, beloved, we are called to hate sin. We are called to fight against sin, knowing that this struggle is only temporary and that it will end in victory as this body of death will be defeated forever. Indeed, apart from Jesus Christ and the deliverance He brings, this body of death will lead only to eternal death. And if that describes you tonight, I urge you, I humbly urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, turn away from yourself and your sins, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Him alone do we have hope. In Him alone will we find strength. Because for those who trust in Him alone, we are set completely free and we are made right with God forever. Beloved, what good news. In this life, good news really only lasts for a short time. But this good news of Jesus Christ is good news that'll never end. It's good news for today. It's good news for tomorrow. It is good news forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed, O Lord, we must confess that this is hard news. Romans chapter 7 is a hard chapter of Scripture in so many ways because we cannot help but to see ourselves in the Apostle Paul. Yet indeed, praise be to God, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that just as your servant Paul had that confidence, we too may have that confidence both now and forever. And Father, as we leave this place tonight too, we pray that you would give us a renewed zeal, a renewed interest in living for you, in fighting against sin and all that displeases you, and in striving in the strength of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. Because we know that indeed you love that of your people. You desire that for your people. So Father, indeed strengthen us and help us. And again, may we always live to give you thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.